As we continue our study of this wonderful gospel, Mark chapter 6, we'll be beginning with verse 14 and reading to verse 29. I ask you, if you would, to stand. Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, as we have just sung, our hearts cannot be at liberty until they are enslaved to you. Unless your word makes us free, we will live in the slavery of our own sin and our own ideas. We will simply reign over ourselves and learn daily the brutality of our own leadership. And so, Father, we need desperately your word and your grace that we might be set free from that authoritarian despot that dwells within each one of us, so that we might be bound by bonds of love to Christ our Savior. Father, we pray that you would do that work then now as we study your word together. And we do pray for and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The word martyr is a Greek word. It comes right out of your Greek New Testament, and it simply means a witness. It's just a general term for someone who witnesses to something. However, as the history of the church played out, martyr became a different kind of word. It took on a different meaning, a fuller meaning. And it came to stand for men and women who sealed their witness with their own blood. Not just those who give witness, as I hope we all do, to the truths of Scripture, but a martyr is one in the history of the church who seals that witness with their own blood, choosing death rather than to live without Christ and without faithfulness to him. Before us tonight, I want us to study together the martyrdom of John the Baptist, and I believe it is exceedingly relevant to our own day. And what I want to do with you this evening in order to study is just kind of go through the story with you, hopefully illuminate the story for you, help you to understand what's going on, and then close with, I think, three very serious areas of application for us as Christians and believers and witnesses today. So let's jump into our text and let's study together. I hope you have your Bible open. We're in Mark 6. And the first thing I think I want you to see here in our text is Herod's troubled conscience in verses 14, 15, and 16. That's the first thing we're introduced to, Herod's troubled conscience. Herod was hearing about the work of Jesus, verse 14. He heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name became well known. And he said, "This is John the Baptist back from the dead doing these things." Verse 15, others thought it was Elijah. Some thought it was the prophet. The prophet there is a reference to Moses. Moses predicted that there would be a second prophet like unto him that would come. And Jews were kind of waiting for that at the end of time. And so some thought Jesus was this prophet predicted by Moses. Others just thought he was one of the prophets, one of the great men of Scripture. But verse 16, Herod, because of his troubled conscience, kept saying, "No, this is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. This has happened." And so we see here in Herod, this is Herod Antipas. I'll tell you a little bit more about him. But before I do, let me just note he has a conscience. I want you to notice that. He has a conscience. And did you know, I hope you know, every single human being on this planet has a conscience. They may tell you that they don't believe in right and wrong, that right and wrong are very fuzzy ideas, but cut them off in traffic and they will show you the truth about themselves, because they will be furious because they do believe in right and wrong. In fact, they, like all of us, spend much of their time either publicly or in their own hearts excusing their behavior and accusing others of worse. And so mankind shows over and over again, we have a conscience. It's there. Romans 2 gives wonderful words to this. Paul says that there are those who know the word of God and break it. And he says, then there are those who don't know the word, but they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, even the most nefarious individual, even the person who says loudest, "I don't have a conscience, there is no right and wrong, we're just on this planet, it's a giant accident, nothing we do matters," even that person spends much of their time excusing their bad behavior and accusing others of bad behavior. And the minute they do that, they acknowledge that they have a conscience and that there's a law and rule. And so you see Herod, as greedy and wicked, and you'll know more of his wickedness here in a moment, how bad he really was, even Herod has a conscience. And J.C. Ryle, the great pastor, preacher, says, therein lies the chance that every witness has when we speak to someone of the gospel. No matter how much someone may say, "I don't believe it, I don't need it, I'm bored by it, I'm not interested in it," J.C. Ryle says, you know you have them at this level. But deep down, whether they'll admit it to you or not, they are troubled by their conscience. They know themselves to be a sinner. And Herod had that trouble, and that's what you see in 14 through 16. A man troubled, and now even superstitiously believing that just Jesus must actually be John the Baptist back from the dead. Well, who is this man? He has a conscience, but who is he? Let me tell you just for a moment who this is, so you know what we're talking about. This is Herod Antipas. He is a tetrarch. You remember Herod the Great? He was the one from the Christmas stories. Remember who killed all the children trying to kill Jesus? Great guy, right? He was a monster. And Herod the Great had something like 10 wives, and he had 4 sons. And when Herod the Great died, he left the kingdom of Israel to his 4 sons. And each son became a tetrarch, that is, a holder of 1/4 of Herod the Great's lands. And now they all ruled under Rome. They had no power in of themselves, but Rome was happy to have Jewish royalty reign over Jews and keep insurrections down and take care of things so long as they paid their taxes and they respected the emperor and did what they were told. So Herod the Great was called King Herod. He wasn't a king in that sense. He had to submit to the emperor, but he was technically a king. And when he died, lands went to his sons. So that is who Herod Antipas is. He's one of those four sons. He's a tetrarch, and he happens to be the tetrarch of Galilee and a land called Perea, which is the area where John the Baptist was ministering. So he was the ruler slated with, designed to keep control, keep order in Galilee and in the lands in which John the Baptist worked. And that's why he is under their jurisdiction and why he has issues with them. He'll come up again in Mark's gospel. A Pilate will send Jesus to him because technically he's from Galilee. And he'll actually, there in that section, Antipas mocks Christ, and Christ refuses to even speak to him or even answer him, no doubt because of the things that happen in these verses. So that's who this is. It's a monster of a man, and yet even he has a conscience, and that conscience is troubled in verses 14 through 16. The second thing I want you to see in our text is John's remarkable witness. Herod's conscience troubled, John's remarkable witness, and you see that in verses 17 through 20. But it's summed up really in verse 18. Here's why John the Baptist was in so much trouble. John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." A TV show could be written about the life of the Herods, so buckle up. But I'm going to explain to you why John said this and why John died, literally was murdered, because he would not back down from saying this. I told you there were four brothers, right, who inherited Herod the Great's lands, Herod Antipas being one of them. Another one was called Philip. Philip married Herodias. And then Antipas, being the kind of guy that he was, seduced Herodias away from her husband. She, though she was a Jew, used Roman law to divorce her husband. In Jewish law, a woman can't divorce her husband, but in Rome you can. So she sort of abandoned her family and her traditions. She used Roman law to divorce unbiblically her husband, Philip, and then remarried his brother, Antipas. This is strictly forbidden in scriptures. You are not allowed, and this is my position today. I know it's Pastor Trefscard's because we had to deal with this. You are not allowed in Scripture to marry an in-law. You cannot marry your sister-in-law or your brother-in-law even after their spouse has passed. That's what Leviticus clearly teaches. And that's what John is saying in verse 18. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're not allowed to have her. Now, there were other issues too. She was unbiblically divorced, so it was adulterous. And here's the clincher. She's also Antipas's niece. So, and it gets a little hard following all these family lines, but his wife was also his niece. And then, as you'll see in a minute, you'll meet her daughter. So her daughter then becomes Antipas's, well, you can work that out. It got very complicated because they weren't following God's law. And that's John's witness. John will not back away from it. Now, you notice also in the text, John did talk about other things. You notice in verse 20 that Herod respected John, knew he was a just and holy man, protected him from Herodias, his wife, for a time. And he heard him, and he did many things, and he heard him gladly. So John the Baptist and Herod talked about other things. John was not one of those preachers who just, you know, every time he talked to Herod, it was just about Herodias, and he just sort of pounded the pulpit angrily about that one issue. He talked to him about many issues. But John would not stop saying that this marriage was adulterous. And you can imagine what's happening. The average Jewish person living in Galilee and Perea is hearing this man that they know is a holy man say to them, "Your tetrarch, Herod, he's not a real Jew. He's a Roman puppet. Look at what he does in his marriage life. Even in his marriage life, he's a pagan, not a Jew, not a follower of God, not true to the scriptures." And all that was absolutely true. And Herod was living in this sin. Now, Herodias hates John for this. She hates him for his witness because John's testimony, you have to understand, put her in jeopardy. We don't have royals here in the U.S., but try to think as a royal for a moment. You've already divorced your first husband. You've illegally married your second husband. And now the most popular preacher of the day is saying that that marriage is worthless. That's an abomination to God. Your whole standing, if your husband now, Antipas, who's shown that he doesn't really care about marriage laws very much because he married you after all in those situations, if he decides to discard you, what do you have? Nothing. You're losing all your power, all your position, all your prestige. She needs John the Baptist dead in the worst way. She needs to stop this now. Her whole standing in society depends upon it. And so 17 through 20, there's this tremendous pressure on John to cave in, to give up his stand, but he refuses to do so. I think about, maybe you've seen this in your life, I think about how many times I've seen noted Christians come on television and be asked a very straightforward question, pastor or whoever, is this sin? And how many times, some have answered honestly, but how many times I've heard such people say things like, well, you know, only God can judge. Or I don't want to talk about that. Or I don't like to be negative. John, that's cowardice. It's unbelief. It's disgraceful. John the Baptist here is a martyr and a witness for us. He didn't harp on it, but he would not leave faithfulness to God's word. And he knew it would end up badly. And so he ultimately ends up being seized and put in prison and kept there to keep him. You know, Herod doesn't really want to kill him. Herodias does. They work out a compromise. They put him in prison where maybe he won't affect the people as much, but Herod can't go all the way and kill him. So you have a troubled conscience, a wonderful and strong witness, John's refusal to give up the perspective of Scripture. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 29, you have a clever plot, or 21 through 29, you have a clever plot. Herodias, Antipas's wife, much like Jezebel in the Old Testament, knew firsthand what her husband's weaknesses were. I think every wife does after a few years, right? And Herodias knew what Herod's weaknesses were. And what were they? Lust and pride. She knew he was a man of lust because she knew how she got him. So she knew how he worked. And so she knew that she needed to make a politically savvy move to secure her future and the future of her children in the dynasty. And so she waited to the right time. We're told it was Herod's birthday and he was celebrating. Now this in and of itself is kind of questionable. Jews do not celebrate birthdays. That was a Roman thing. The emperor celebrated his birthday because he was a gift to the world. And so everyone needed to celebrate him. And so everyone needed to get drunk and party. And that's what the Romans did. And Herod here again shows himself to be more pagan and more Roman than Jew. He is not a faithful follower of God. He's not a faithful follower of Scripture. So he's having this party, and all the implications are there's a lot of drinking going on. And she sends her daughter into his presence to dance. Now, this is something women, unmarried women in the Middle East simply did not do. They did not dance in front of men. If you remember the story of Esther, Vashti, the queen in that story, is asked by her husband to come dance as entertainment for the men. There's probably some ramifications of lewdness there, and she refuses to have any part. She's not a believer. She's not a follower of Judaism, but she refuses to do it because it's so disgraceful. Well, here's a young girl, very young girl, unmarried, royal. Never was this. This is just totally out of context with what was done in those days. But Herodias knows that her husband is a man of lust, and that he's driven by lust, and he's driven by pride. And so she sends her in there. She dances in his probably somewhat drunken state. He blurts out this horrible oath to this little girl. It's really just a sign of how ridiculously unfit he is to rule, and he promises to give her anything up to half of his kingdom. That's probably not literal. He wasn't going to literally give her half. It's a saying. It means Name anything I can do for you and your future, because I'm in a position to do it, and I'll do it to make things good for you. Well, she's a wise girl. She realizes the best thing to do is to go to her mother and ask, what do I need to do? What's the best thing I can do to secure my future and your future and our dynasty? And her mother, it seems, doesn't miss even a beat. She says, kill John the Baptist. That is the fastest and quickest way to secure our future. She comes in. She asks for his head. She adds to bring it on a platter to humiliate him, to disgrace him, and almost presents him as another thing being eaten at Herod's birthday party. It's really a very dark moment. And we get to verse 26. Herod was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. There were all his big shot friends, and he had spouted off in front of them and said, I'll give you anything. Tell me, what do you want? And he didn't want to go back on it. And so he murdered, what Jesus said, the greatest man who had ever lived up until that point, basically over an oath he made while he was drunk to impress his friends. It is a horrible and just terrible ending, really, to John the Baptist's story. We can only imagine that John the Baptist was sleeping. The executioner rushed in. Maybe one last chance was given to him to recant. He was beheaded. His corpse was thrown out. His disciples, much as Jesus' disciples would do with him when he was thrown away after he was unpinned from the cross, his disciples come and take the body, the beheaded body, and bury it decently in a place that they can come to. It's a very dark story, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. But I now want to move from, I hope you understand it, you see why it happened, what lies behind it. I hope you feel the undertones. Those of you who know the scriptures, there's a lot of Jezebel here and Elijah. Remember, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. Jesus calls him the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. And you remember that Elijah was hunted by Jezebel, and she had a worthless king husband who she kind of manipulated as well. There's much of that happening here. So there's very much, in a lot of ways, it's an appropriate ending to John's life in that he dies in a very Elijah kind of way to a ruthless and wicked queen. But I think there's some tremendously important, a very dark passage, I know. No one's leaving, no one's smiling, I get that. But tremendously important lessons from this text that I want you to really think about and consider tonight. The first is this. I want you to see and to know that God takes sexual sin very seriously. God takes sins of intimacy very, very seriously. We're living in a culture that says all the time, 24/7, every movie, every TV show, every radio host, even many Christians. I've talked with them. I just talked with one last 2 weeks who said this to me, that sins of sexuality, as long as no one's, you know, being forcibly attacked, are, yeah, they're wrong, but they're not that important. Some have said, well, Jesus doesn't mention certain sins of sexuality, or he only mentions them once, so it wasn't really a big deal. John the Baptist, all he had to do was just back off this marriage and say, it's okay. It's happened. What's done's done. Don't worry about it. Move on with your life. He absolutely refused to stop saying that this was an abomination to God. And it cost him his life. And I've got to believe that right before they executed him, there was still even then a chance for him just to say, all he had to do was recant. Say, it's okay to live like this. It's okay to sin like this. Or even to say what some say today and say, well, I'll leave that to God. I won't speak about it anymore. I'll just leave it to God. Who am I to judge? And he could have gotten out of prison and he could have saved his own life. And he refused to do it. And here's why. Because sexual sin is a very big deal to God. There are approximately, depends on who you ask, but about 8 different places in the New Testament where lists of sins are given. And you know what sin appears in more of those lists than any other sin? Is the sins of sexuality. And so I want you to understand and hear tonight that those sins are a really big deal. They will destroy your soul, and they will lead to other things. He started out, you see, just in this terrible marriage. He ends up killing the holiest man other than Jesus who's ever lived. He didn't start out to do that. When he just started out following his heart, right? His lusts, his desires. And she followed her heart. She divorced her husband. She married him. And look where it led. Look at the disaster it led. Sexual sin is such a big deal in Scripture. It's so important to God. And if you're struggling with that, let me just say, if you're here tonight and you're living in that, or you have it in your past and you're not sure you're repentant, we as a church are here for you. We love you. We want to speak with you. It is enormously damaging, and it's incredibly important. And so let's take it importantly. God insists that sexual sin is important. That's number one. And just, folks, you have to resist the paganism of our current moment. Our culture was a synthesis of two things, right from the beginning. Judeo-Christian truths and Western civilization. That's how our nation was founded. You look for it, it's everywhere. In their words, you hear the Judeo-Christian. Look on the money and in the buildings, you see the emblems of Rome and of Greece. Western civilization, Judeo-Christian values. That's how you get the U.S. As we shed off the Judeo-Christian, we go more back to the Romans and Greeks and their pagan way of looking at things. And this is exactly how they looked at sexuality. Enjoy, indulge, it's not a big deal. That was the Greco-Roman pagan view of this. It was just the Jews who were saying, no, you gotta be married and do these things. The culture at large didn't understand that at all. Herod didn't, was living like a Roman, like a pagan. We're in that same moment, and there's enormous pressure in the church. People even in the church now saying young people can live together before they're married, saying this isn't a big deal. God doesn't care. He does care. And to say he doesn't care is to say John the Baptist died for nothing, because he died saying, no, you can't do this. This is not right. And it cost him his life. Second of all, our desire to be winsome, to be gracious, to be loving when we share the gospel, cannot outweigh our desire to be faithful. We all want to be liked. We all want to share the gospel in a way that the person will want to talk to us again and again, and we should seek to make the gospel as loving in our presentation as possible. But once again, as we look at John the Baptist and we read his story, we have to see again that we cannot give up faithfulness in order to be winsome. John had that chance. He had all these other talks, verse 20, with Herod all the time. They talked about things. They laughed about things. They agreed on things at times. It would have been so easy out of a desire to be accepted, to be loved, to be liked, to fudge a little, you know, just to soften it down, just to shave some of the sharp edges off the gospel. But we can never allow our stand on truth to be compromised by our desire to love other people. This past year, the city of Philadelphia has faced a tremendous crisis in foster care. Driven by opioid addictions, the city of Philadelphia is horribly lacking in foster parents. Just recently, they broke their relationship, a relationship they've had for many years, with Catholic Social Services and with Bethany Adoptions. What did Catholic Social Services and Bethany Adoption do to warrant a city in distress breaking relationship with them and no longer placing children through them? Catholic Social Services and Bethany refused to place children in homosexual homes. And because of that, the city of Philadelphia has broken all relationship with them and will no longer work through them. They have literally cut off, in the midst of a crisis, a major crisis, this avenue of help. Why? Because those organizations refuse to call evil good and good evil. And so they've broken off with them. They've chosen faithfulness over winsomeness. And there's going to come a time in your life, in every one of your lives, some more, some less, depending on your age, maybe many times, when you can be as loving as you can possibly be, say it as graciously as you can say it, but you must be faithful even unto death. That's the testimony of John the Baptist. He would not back off. When you're struggling with that, and I know I struggle with it, I like to be liked. I like to be loved. I like to be tender with people. I'm not a aggressive personality, so it's hard for me to say hard things to people. But when I struggle with it, I always remember these verses, and I want to say them to you, and you can take them and use them when you're in that situation too. This is from Matthew 10, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so I call you to be that confusing type of person that is both loving and gracious, but yet fully faithful and true to the Word of God. It can't be love and not truth. It can't be truth without love. It must be both love and truth together, speaking the truth in love. Many of you know the story of Pastor Ken Smith. It's the greatest illustration I can think of this reality. Pastor Ken Smith wrote a letter to an LGBT professor, feminist professor at Syracuse University named Rosaria Butterfield. She had written an article in the local paper condemning conservative Christians. And she had, in her office, she had two baskets, one for all the hate mail, all the people who wrote her and told her she was going to hell, and one for all the people who wrote her and said, "We think you're the greatest thing," and "Go, you go, girl," you know, kind of mail. And she got letter after letter, and she would sort them into one or the other. She got this one letter from Pastor Ken Smith, and she could not decide which basket to put it in. Here, this reformed minister, retired reformed minister, wrote to her, clearly disagreed with her, and yet asked her to come and eat with him and get to know him. He spoke the truth in love. And she even threw it away once, she says, and she got back out of the trash. She didn't know what to do with it. And that's what the people in our world need. And I see that here in John the Baptist. I see that in verse 20. John the Baptist had many conversations with Herod. He loved Herod. He spoke to him, but he would not compromise the truth. And that's what God is calling each of us to do, to speak the truth in love, to be the most gracious people. And if you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to confuse people. You're going to bewilder people. I have someone I'm sharing with right now who has shared with me openly that they are bewildered by me. They can't figure it out because they see that I love them. They see how much I love my kids, that I care about my community, that I'm gracious to others, that I'm not bigoted in any way. And yet I have these conservative values from the Bible, and they can't see how that goes together, and they're intrigued and they're confused. That's how Rosaria Butterfield felt. That's what we're trying to do. We should see, I don't do it perfectly, just an example in this one case, but this is what God has calling us to. It's this kind of thing you see here. There is a firm, unmovable, unshakable stand for truth, and yet it's merged with a man of love who could speak to people and reason with them and persuade them even to do things. So first of all, sexual sin is very serious. Second, we are called to be both faithful and loving. And lastly, I want to quote J.C. Ryle here, duties belong to us, results belong to God. It is ours to do our duty. It is God to give the results. When you see John die like this, it really, if you really sit with this text and feel it out, let it get into your bones a little bit, it's so sad. I mean, here's the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, and he dies because of some drunken promise made to a dancing girl. And he dies in disgrace. His body, his corpse is just thrown out. His head is on this platter. It's absolutely, it looks like he has failed utterly. And he becomes just, his head becomes just a toy for the ruling classes who are having their party, right? They seem to be ascendant. They seem to have all the power. They seem to have all the glory. They seem to be controlling the situation. Herodias now, she thinks, has set herself up for great things. She secured her future, her dynasty, her power. And what's happening today, 2018? No one knows her name. And if they do know her name, they hate her and despise her and look down upon her. And who does everybody know? John the Baptist. Everybody around the world right now, tens of millions of people have named their children after him, know about him, love him, read what he did, and study him. In that moment, though, in the moment he died, it just looked like disgrace and meaninglessness. Now, fast forward a year or two forward, Jesus dies on a cross outside of Calvary. We tend to look at that and we dream it up and make it look, you know, we see a halo around his head and we make it want to look beautiful. It was disgraceful. He was undressed. He was bloody. He was dirty. It was ugly. It was awful. And it looked like complete and absolute failure. But brothers and sisters, duties belong to us. Results belong to God. Those two men did their duty, what God called them to do, and the results have filled the world, have filled the earth. Duties are ours. Results are God. It is ours to speak the truth in love. It is not ours to demand or force a result from our neighbors, friends, community, children, spouse, or anyone else we are sharing the gospel. It is not yours and mine to give the results. That belongs to God. Duties are ours. Results are God. And as we look at John the Baptist and we look at Jesus, we look at how God works through them, we can be sure that we will see some fruit from the work we've done. We don't know what it will be. It may not be seen in this life. John did not see it in person. He died in disgrace in what seemed to be a meaningless way, and yet God used it. And I believe that will be true for many of us. We may not see the things that we've done bear fruit. They may happen elsewhere. We might not trust even that God is doing anything with us. But here's this wonderful promise through John the Baptist and through his death. Duties are ours. Results are God. Trust him then for those results. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderfully relevant story. Sad and dark though it is, what a wonderful reminder for us in our moment to stand firm upon the truth of your word. Lord, help our people, help our children, our young people, to be that wonderful mix of love and faithfulness in the world around them. And Lord, help us to do our duty by faith, speaking for you in our cultural moment, and we leave the results to you, Father, praying that if it is your will, we would see a great harvest, but if not, we would remain unshakable in the duty to which you've called us. And we do pray all these things with thanksgiving for the testimony of John the Baptist. In Jesus' name, amen.